All right, well, we're going to talk about revenge and forgiveness this morning. Turn your Bible over to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3, if you're just joining us this morning, maybe for the first time in the series, we will welcome you. If you're listening online for the first time, we will welcome you as well. This is our Warriors and Poets series. It's a verse-by-verse, story-by-story study through the United Kingdom period of Israel, which is covered in the Bible. From about midway through the book of 1 Samuel all the way into the book of 2 Samuel, also in the book of 1 Chronicles, and also a little bit into the book of 1 Kings. And so we're following Saul, David, and Solomon. And a couple of weeks ago, we touched on the death of Saul and battle against the Philistines and David's being crowned as king in Hebron, king of Judah. Specifically, he hasn't been crowned king of all of Israel yet. So not all of Israel is ready to accept David. So there's a guy by the name of Ishbosheth who was Saul's remaining son. He's the only one that's alive, and Ishbosheth is about he's about David's age, actually. They're almost the same age, and Ishbosheth is made king over the northern tribes. And when he's made king over the northern tribes, he's actually supported, he's actually propped up by Saul's first cousin, who is a general by the name of Abner. So, starting reading this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, this is kind of a summary statement that's going to summarize for us everything else that's about to happen. So it says there was a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So Saul's been anointed king over Judah at Hebron. But the majority of the tribes are still following Ishbosheth, who is Saul's last remaining son. And Ishbosheth is not actually much of a king. He's not actually much of a leader. He's being propped up by Abner. Abner is one of the most important men in Israel, one of the most powerful men in Israel. He's Saul's first cousin. He's a very successful military commander. And the Bible says he was a very mighty man. And so Ishbosheth is being propped up by Abner, and Abner sort of ruling Israel through him, as we're going to see. And so it says there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Abner was making, this is in verse 6, we're going to skip over the sort of listing of David's wives and sons. We're going to save polygamy for another fun family-integrated Bible study. We're not going to do that today. We will eventually touch on that because I think it's something we should definitely deal with, because it's something that's present a lot in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's sort of difficult for us to, you know, reconcile. How do we reconcile the fact that these are men of God, but they also, you know, had multiple wives? I mean, what do you do with that? So we're going to talk about that in a future lesson, but we're going to skip over it for now. So it says, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So Abner's sort of using his position there to consolidate his own power base. And it says, now that Saul had a concubine, again, different family integrated Bible study. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" And Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David that which the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." So, although the house of Saul itself was not doing well, the Bible says it waxed weaker and weaker, grew weaker and weaker, while the house of David grew stronger and stronger. Okay, I'm not sure what was going on there. While the house of David was growing stronger and stronger, Abner is using the power vacuum, and he's using the relatively weak Ishbosheth as kind of a puppet ruler, and he's consolidating his own position of power within Israel. And eventually, Ishbosheth kind of gets tired of this. I think he's tired of getting pushed around and taking orders from Abner, because after all, I'm the king. And he's probably jealous of Abner's growing power, his influence, and so he decides to, you know what, I need to do something to take Abner down a peg. So Saul, as many kings did at this point in this point in history, Saul had a concubine. A concubine's like, it's like a wife without some of the privileges. And so it's, yeah, again, this is fun and interesting. But so he has a concubine, and basically Ishbosheth accuses Abner of being inappropriate, I guess, with Saul's concubine here. And this is so fun to do with kids. But so he accuses Saul of, or Abner, of basically trying to take Saul's concubine for his own, to be his own concubine or his own wife. And basically, this is not only sexual immorality, which it is, but it's also an act of treason. One of the things that you would do in ancient cultures, if you wanted to take over the kingdom from, you know, if you wanted to set yourself up as the rightful successor of the previous king, one of the things you would do is you would take the king's wives and take the king's family on as your own, and that sort of solidifies your position in everybody's eyes. In fact, there's another example of this when Solomon first becomes king. Solomon's brother, I'm just spazzing out this morning. Not Absalom, but the other guy. Somebody help me out with this. No, not that one either. So, okay, well, so hold on. Give me a second here. I have it in a future slide here, so let me just pull it up because I'm completely spacing out here. It's not Absalom. It's the other one who... Not Ammon, it's not Absalom. All right, somebody tell me. Somebody go. It's in 1 Kings chapter 2. And there's one of David's other sons whose name also starts with an A and who also rebelled against his father and wanted to take the throne. It's, what's that? No. All right, so anyway, somebody tell me that name because I'm completely forgetting. But there's another really good example of this where basically Solomon's older brother, who tried to take the kingdom, but God made Solomon king instead. Solomon spared his brother and showed mercy to him, but then later on, his brother tried to basically consolidate his own power by taking to have one of his father's little concubines as wife. In other words, he's trying to set himself up as... In other words, he's trying to set himself up as king over Judah again. And Solomon actually has him executed for this. So there's this idea of by taking on one of the wives or the concubines of the previous king, you would set yourself up for a position of power now. And so what Ishbosheth is basically doing here is he's accusing Abner of treason. He's saying, you're trying to usurp my authority. You're trying to usurp my rule. And Abner is deeply offended by this display of ingratitude from Ishbosheth. In fact, he says this, and this is a really telling quote. He says, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" In other words, what he's saying is that he believes that Ishbosheth is treating him the way that Saul treated David. So David was one of Saul's greatest commanders, and David went out and he won glory for Saul, and he showed love to the house of Saul, and he made a covenant with the house of Saul and made a covenant with Jonathan. And yet Saul continually suspected David of wanting to take the throne for himself. And so eventually Saul tries to have David killed. And you guys know that story. We spent several weeks there previously. And so what Abner is basically accusing David of doing here is that he's accusing him, saying, listen, I've done nothing but good for you. I've done nothing but to show love to your house. And now you are trying to accuse me of treason. You're trying to have me killed. Why are you treating me like this dog's head of Judah? In other words, you're treating me the same way that your father treated David. So Ishbosheth is not really in command of the army. He's not really ruling Israel at this point. He's definitely gone too far, and he's ticked off the wrong person. And so Abner says, guess what? You're going to treat me like this. You know what? I can walk out of here. I can go to that other guy who wants to be king over Israel. He's going to treat me a lot better than you are. I'm going to go somewhere my talents are really appreciated. So Abner walks out and says, hey, I'm going to make David king. I'm going to fulfill God's will for David. I'm going to make David king of Israel. And it says that Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. So in other words, Ishbosheth has no real power. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." So in other words, Abner sends David a messenger and says, "Hey, listen, land doesn't really belong to Ishbosheth. I'm the guy that's really in charge. Make a covenant with me." In other words, cut me a deal, and I will turn Israel over to you. And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is that you shall not see my face on you first, unless you first bring Saul's daughter when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." It was actually 200. 100 was what was required. David went out and did twice as much. And again, this is just so much fun with the kids in the room. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish, but her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go and return," and he returned. So Abner makes his desire to defect to Judah, to defect to David, known. And he says, to whom does the land belong? In other words, I'm the real power behind the throne. If you want to end this war and you want to be king of Israel, I'm the guy that you need to make a deal with, not Ishbosheth. So David accepted his offer on one condition, and that is that Abner and Ishbosheth return David's original wife, Michal, who is Saul's daughter, who was given to David as wife. And then later, while David was on the run, Saul took her and gave her to another man. And so, by returning his sister to David, Ishbosheth would basically be publicly reaffirming David's ties to the royal family of Saul and sort of cementing his position as king. So this is a really important thing, and also this was originally David's wife, and David would like his wife back. So Michal's wife, new husband, actually, this is a really sad story. I feel like nobody comes out the winner here, because Michal ends up being a really bad wife to David. And it's almost, nobody wins, okay? But Michal's husband actually, or second husband, I guess, follows her all the way, and he's basically weeping. He's very upset about all of this until Abner finally turns around and tells him to go home. And Abner's the kind of guy that if you're following him and he says, "Stop following me," and you don't stop following him, he's liable to turn around and kill you with the blunt end of a spear, as we learned last week. So when Abner says, "Hey, stop chasing me, stop following me," usually that's a good idea. So this guy turns around and he goes home. And it says, "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying," and this, I put this in bold because this is really fascinating. "It says, for some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you." So in other words, a lot of the elders of Israel really did want David to be king, but they were afraid of Abner, they were afraid of the house of Saul, and didn't feel like they could make that move. And now Abner is saying, "Hey, you guys want David as king? Go for it." He says, "Bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from Israel, my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. So Abner has now fulfilled David's requirement for his defection. So he gets all the leaders of Israel and Benjamin behind him, and he goes to David and he makes this deal with David, cuts Ishbosheth out of the deal at this point, and David is set up to be king of all of Israel. And it seems like all of this is going super swimmingly well for David. And then along comes Joab. And Joab just has a way of muddying the waters. So, it says, "Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, 'Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone out in peace.'" So Joab arrives just in time to find out what is happening. Joab, if you'll remember, doesn't really like Abner just a whole lot. There are a couple of reasons for this. One is that, you know, obviously, we learned last week, Abner killed Joab's younger brother Asahel. Killed him in battle, in an act of self-defense. But he killed Joab's brother Asahel. But the other thing is that Abner is a very powerful man. He's a very politically influential man. He can basically tell, you know, the 11 tribes of Israel says, hey, you guys are going to start following David now. And everybody says, oh, okay, yeah, we're going to start following David now, even the tribe of Benjamin. So there's this loyalty that everyone has to Abner. He's a very politically powerful and influential man. And I think Joab maybe felt a little bit threatened by this, that if, hey, Abner's going to be in David's good graces now, this is going to make it harder for me to solidify my position as David's guy. And so it says, then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away so that he's gone? In other words, why'd you let him go? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. When Abner came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. So David is angry, or Joab is angry with David. And so under this pretense of being concerned about David's well-being, Abner came to spy on you. He berates David for letting Abner go, allowing him to leave rather than saying, ha, we've got you now, and, you know, lopping off his head or something, which is probably what more Joab had in mind. So Joab is ready, Joab is really only interested in revenge against Abner. This is sort of his driving motivation for what he's about to do. And maybe he's a little threatened by Abner's power and his influence. There's actually going to be another example of that in the weeks to come. But Joab he feels threatened by Abner. He wants revenge against him. So without David knowing what's going on, he sends some messengers to Abner and says, hey, would you come back to Hebron? We need to talk about something. And so Abner turns around, marches back to Hebron, and it says, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside. Pay really close attention to this next sentence and sort of flag it in your mind or highlight it in your Bible, because it's going to become very important in a moment. It says that Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. In other words, this is a pretty bad curse. So under the pretense of a parley, Joab takes Abner aside, and in the gate of the city of Hebron, he assassinates him. He stabs him in the belly and he assassinates him. Later, when David hears about this, he pronounces a curse upon the house of Joab. But David is in a really difficult spot now. David wants to unite the entire nation of Israel under him. Well, the problem is that 11 of the 12 tribes have basically been following Abner this whole time. And so Abner had come to make a deal with David to get these tribes under his control. And while Abner was there, in David's capital city at the time, under David's protection, Abner is assassinated by David's chief general. So it doesn't look so good for David. And so David's got to deal with this in a way that people will know and understand what happened. And so it says, so Joab and Abishai's brother killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept over him again. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner to death, the son of Ner. So David holds this elaborate funeral for Abner, he actually commands Joab and Abishai, who assassinated him, to tear their clothes, to put on sackcloth, and to lead the funeral procession. And by demonstrating his sorrow over the death of Abner through his through this funeral, through his fasting, he makes the people of Israel understand that this wasn't his will, that he didn't have anything to do with this. And this goes a long way towards securing the goodwill of the people of Israel. But the chapter closes out in a very sobering reminder that judgment is coming. It says that the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So David contrasts how he's treated Abner, and I think how he's treated the house of Saul, that throughout this entire time that the house of Saul has been trying to hunt him down, to kill him, to destroy him, that David has shown kindness to them, he's shown love to them, he's been faithful to his oath to Jonathan and to Saul. And David calls upon the Lord to look at how he has treated the house of Saul and what Joab and Abishai have done, and to judge righteously. And Joab will, as we're going to see a little bit later, one day Joab will be slain by Benaiah the son of Jehoiada during the early days of the reign of Solomon. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So judgment is coming, but not yet. And it's really interesting to know that David doesn't actually act to punish Joab and Abishai for what they've done. I think there are a number of reasons for this. First of all, Joab considered himself here to be acting as one of the avengers of blood. This is part of the Mosaic, the criminal justice system of the Mosaic Law, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But secondly, I think that it's very likely that David did not feel like he was at the place in his reign where he had the public strength to punish or to execute two of the most loyal commanders that he had, who also happened to be his nephews, who also happened to be the people who were helping him solidify his reign. So he may not have felt like he could really do anything. But I think it's also entirely possible that David's treatment at the hand of Saul, and the way David had been pursued by Saul, made him appreciate just how difficult it would be to deal with an oppressive king. And so throughout David's reign, whenever somebody rebels against him, or whenever somebody speaks out against him, David does not act to punish them. And it's almost like he errs on the side of being too merciful sometimes. Like he doesn't always step in when he should have stepped in. And I think this is maybe a bit of a reaction to the way he was treated by Saul. And it's always good to remember that sometimes the past experiences that we have can actually create blind spots for us. That make it difficult for us to see. You know, we think we're doing the right thing because of a past experience that we've had, but it makes it difficult for us to see and understand when justice needs to be done or when the right thing needs to be done. Okay, so I told you at the start of this lesson that we're going to talk about revenge and we're going to talk about forgiveness. So I've told you the story, now let me give you the lesson. Webster's defines vengeance as the act of doing something to someone because that person hurts you or someone else. Say that again. Vengeance or revenge is the act of doing something to someone, doing something to hurt someone because that person hurts you or someone else. We all suffer hurts at various points in our lives, and sometimes they're physical and sometimes they're emotional and sometimes they're both. But we all suffer hurt and we all suffer pain in our lives. Sometimes they're intentional, sometimes they're not, but they're always difficult things to deal with. And one of the ways that we as humans, and probably the main way that we as humans, try to deal with hurt and with pain with somebody who's wronged us, whether it's an authority figure or whether it's a parent or whether it's a friend or a peer or a child or whatever it is, when somebody has wronged us, we want to take revenge. I'm going to give you three reasons why revenge is destructive from our passage this morning. The first reason is simply that revenge is not part of God's plan. So Joab and Abishai justify their actions in their mind by saying that they're the avengers of blood, that they're just avenging the death of their brother. Now, in the Mosaic Law, there is something as part of the criminal justice system for punishing murderers called the avenger of blood. And you have to think about, it's a very different situation than it is now. Now we have a much more centralized government, and we have an elaborate criminal justice system and a court system and an appeal system and representation and things like that. In In the early days of the nation of Israel, they didn't have these things. In the early days of the nation of Israel, Israel was a loose confederation, really until under David. Under Saul, this starts to change, but under David is when it really changes, and they actually become a united kingdom. But for much of the early days, through the Levitical period and the book of Judges, Israel is really just a loose confederation of tribes who share a common background, they share a common heritage, they share a common religion. But there's a lot of, you know, but each tribe has their own leadership, each city has its own leadership. And so trying to enforce a criminal justice system that is fair and equitable in a situation like that, where there is no centralized authority, is a difficult thing. And so God instituted the idea of this avenger of blood. And the avenger of blood was the nearest kinsman of someone, and if you were the nearest kinsman of someone who was murdered, it was your job to go out and see that justice was done to that person. This is not how things work now. It's not how God's design is to work now. But that was the system at the time. But the thing is that this is, God didn't just establish a system of punishing murder. He also provided a way to make sure that the system wasn't abused, that justice could be done, that an innocent man who maybe was only guilty of, you know, it was an accident, or in the case of an accidental death, God provided a way to ensure that the system wasn't abused and that justice was done. And so God created something called the cities of refuge. And cities of refuge worked like this. There's tons of references to them, both in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus. I'm not going to read all those passages, but there's a really quick and simple listing here, presentation of the concept, in Joshua chapter 20. That's what we're going to read. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and shall give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. Then he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who was the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and to his own home, to the town from which he fled." And then this is really important. "So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the city, hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah." So Abner killed Asahel in self-defense during a battle. It was not murder. It was not a crime. All right? Hebron, which is where Abner went to see David, Hebron was a city of refuge. It was to be a safe haven from the avenger of blood. If there was one person where Joab and Abishai should not have been able to touch or to harm Abner or to come after him, it should have been within the city of Hebron. But the Bible says that when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate. Let's go back here. It says, back in Joshua chapter 20, it says, "He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate to the city and explain his case to the elders of that city." So Hebron is a city of refuge and the place where you are supposed to come for refuge. If you were being pursued by the avenger of the blood, but you weren't but you were not guilty of murder, the very place where you were supposed to come for refuge was the gate of that city. And there is Abner standing in the gate of the city of refuge, where he is supposed to be safe from reprisals, safe to plead his case, and instead, in a clear violation of the law of God and the law of Moses, Joab and Abishai murder him there. And they say, "Oh, it's because we're the avengers of blood." Whenever we seek revenge, no matter how we try to justify it, we justify revenge in the forms that it takes in our lives in a lot of different ways. We say, "Well, I'm just trying to protect myself," or "Someone's got to teach him a lesson," or "You can't possibly understand what I'm going through." It always takes us outside the will of God. And that is a dangerous place to be. The Bible does not say vengeance is fine or vengeance is thine, Richard, thus saith the Lord, you can repay. He says this, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, vengeance always takes us outside the will of God. And vengeance takes a number of different forms, which is what I want to talk about next. And the second thing here is that vengeance always kills. When somebody hurts us, even if it's just on a relationship level, and for, I would like to say that for most of us, like, that's as far as it goes. And I know that's not always the case. But for most of us, the way that the desire to take revenge is going to happen is because somebody said something to us or somebody treated us in a way that we don't feel we deserve. Somebody was unkind to us. And we're going to take revenge out on them on a relationship level. Our first impulse is to try to kill them. And if it's not to try to kill them outright physically, it's to kill the relationship. We want the person to feel the loss of our relationship. We want our relationship... When somebody hurts me, when somebody does something that's offensive to me or hurts my feelings, what I want to do is cut them off. And the reason I cut them off is I want my relationship to mean so much to them that by cutting them off so that they don't have that close communion with me anymore, that the quality of their life will be diminished and they will realize just what a stupid thing that they have done in losing me as a friend. And it's really selfish and it's really petty, but that's what goes through my mind. And so we try to kill that relationship so that they'll feel the loss of our friendship, our trust, and our support. And we do this through, I think, mainly two ways. One is through sharp and, you know, like very verbally, like, well, very externally. We very visibly express, usually verbally, usually through our words, usually with our tongues, we express our dislike for this person. We tell other people what they've done to hurt us. We tell other people what they've done to hurt us or to abuse us, and we really try to tear them down. And I call this the shark approach, because it's this idea that somebody's hurt you, and you're just going to lay into them with your teeth, and you're going to keep going until there is nothing left. And that all this person can do is crawl on their hands and knees and just beg to be restored to you. And then there's this silent treatment, and I call this the turtle approach. And it's this idea that somebody has hurt me, and therefore, I'm not going to trust them anymore. I'm not going to open myself up to them anymore. I don't want to be vulnerable. And so you draw, you know, into yourself like a turtle does when it's protecting itself from a threat. Now, me, personally, I'm a shirtle. Maybe an alligator snapping turtle or something like that. Like, I want to keep the person out because I feel like they've done something to hurt me, to offend me. But I would also like to be witheringly sarcastic whenever I'm talking to them. So that's my... That's my personal struggle, and this is something this particular passage and this particular message has been weighing on me a lot this week because I'm just really bad at this. I don't like being reconciled. I have to be honest with you. It's a very humbling thing, and it's a very now when I've offended somebody else, then I just want it to be over. I want to go to that person. I want to ask forgiveness. I want to get over with. But when somebody does something to hurt me, There's this, and ladies, you're going to have to speak for yourselves on this because I'm not a lady and I don't know, but as a man, when somebody hurts you, for you to be able to go to them and say, what you did hurt me, because I need this relationship, it's a very vulnerable, it's very uncomfortable, it's a very humbling feeling. And so instead of being reconciled, what we try to do is we try to destroy the other person. We try to destroy that relationship so that they can feel the pain that we are feeling. Here's the thing, though. Regardless of the method, regardless about how you do it, vengeance is always about tearing down rather than building up. So Joab and Abishai were doing something that they considered to be within their rights as the avengers of blood. But in the end, what did it do? It prolonged the civil war in Israel. It made it harder for David to gain the throne. David, it was about to be over. There was about to be no more war. No more blood had to be shed. David was about to be king over Israel and over Judah as God had promised him. And Joab and Abishai said, no, we have a right to this revenge. And so they went out and they carried out their own will. They did their own thing and it prolonged this period that, you know, so it took David, instead of 2 years, it took David 7 years before all of the northern tribes acknowledged him as king. When we act out of a spirit of vengeance, it's going to destroy our relationships, it's going to divide the body of Christ, and it's going to cut off our fellowship with our king. The final reason that you should not revenge yourself is because vengeance will be judged. Taking revenge for ourselves goes expressly against the command of Scripture. It's sin, and all sin will be judged. And Joab and Abishai suffer some short-term consequences for their actions here. David pronounces a curse on their family. They are forced to lead in the funeral procession for the man that they've just murdered, which is humbling to say the least. But there are some real consequences that are still to come. Nobody gets away with anything. It's really important to remember this. Because it's frustrating sometimes when you see people who look like they're just getting away with stuff. And sometimes we fall into sin because we think, hey, we can get away with this. Nobody ever gets away with anything. David said it this way. He said, I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. In other words, there is judgment sometimes in the here now for your sin, and sometimes it follows you later. But nobody ever gets away with anything. It's one of the immutable laws of the universe. One of the things that I can say with absolute certainty is that every action has a consequence. It's a law of physics. It's a law of nature. It's a law of God. So when David is lying on his deathbed, and he's passing off the reins of the kingship and the monarchy to his son Solomon, he tells him this. He's giving him a list of, here are all the things that you need to do when you become king. Here are the people that you need to show kindness to. Here are the people that you need to punish. Here are the things that I need you to take care of that I never took care of during my own life. And so as part of David's legacy, he's passing on to Solomon. He says this, moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the other two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, who we'll talk about here in a few weeks, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on his belt and around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. And so later on in the chapter, Solomon sends the commander of his armies, the person who was taken over for Joab in sort of his administration. And this is a guy by the name of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who is a warrior. He was a priest. He was a super cool dude. We're going to talk about him in a few weeks. But then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death. This is Joab. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in the place of Joab, and he put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. I want to close this morning with this charge to you. So first of all, be reconciled. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Christ tells us to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters in Christ before we come to lay our offering on the altar. In other words, before we come to worship, we need to make sure that we're reconciled with our brothers and sisters. My next encouragement to you is do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. When Paul in Romans 12 says, do not avenge yourselves, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, he ends that chapter this way, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to encourage you to know the shape and the form that this desire for revenge, this desire to assert your own rights, takes in your life. How do you deal with it? How do you deal with your anger? How do you deal with hurt? How do you tear down the relationships that you have with the people around you? Because what Richard does is going to be different from what you do. And you need to know that and so that you can identify it when it's happening. Because a lot of times, I don't ever intentionally think, well, okay, that's not true. I don't always intentionally think, hey, this person wronged me, I want to tear them down, I want to sabotage them, I don't want to ever have anything to do with them again. Don't always intentionally think that, but I often do it without realizing it. And my final thing that I want to encourage you to do is purpose to be a city of refuge and not an avenger of blood. An avenger of blood is someone who goes out and looks to right a wrong that has been done to them or done to someone else, and they you consider yourself to be a force of justice, that you're going to make things right. A city of refuge extends the same kind of forgiveness to others that Christ extended to us. And that's my encouragement for you, is that you would be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for your total and complete forgiveness for all of my sins. Even the sins where I am not extending that forgiveness to others. Lord, we are all feeling or have felt hurts this morning. For some of us, those hurts are things that go back many years, and for some of us, they may be as fresh as this morning. With a family member, with a spouse in the car on the way to church, with a friend that we're not really on good terms with, or... Lord, I don't know what challenges everyone here is facing this morning, but I do know that if we try to assert our own rights and have our own way and follow our own path, that it will lead only to tearing down and not building up. My prayer for everyone this morning, every son and daughter, every husband and every wife, is that we would be cities of refuge, extending the grace and the mercy that Jesus Christ gave to us, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would not be avengers of blood, that we would not be seeking our own rights and seeking our own judgment and seeking our own sense of justice, but that instead we would remember that justice and vengeance belong to you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.